Thanks, Kevin. How do you know if someone truly loves you? How do you know? I'm not going to sing the Whitney Houston song. Her answer was, it was in his kiss. But how do you know if someone loves you? Take a second and think about it. Sometimes we fear or we wonder or we realize that sometimes people love us not primarily for who we are, but for what we do and for what we do for them. And if you begin to suspect that your friends or your family or your spouse or whoever it is, if they love you more for what you do than for who you are, then you realize you got a problem. This morning, as we look at John chapter 4, we see Jesus surprising as often as we see him in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John. We see a surprising Jesus asking a question that's hidden in a statement, in kind of a disruptive way. And what Jesus is getting at is he's getting at the question of, do you love me for who I am? Or are you interested in me for what I can do? This morning we're looking at faith that can be conditional versus awe-inspired belief in Jesus. And that's kind of a convoluted way of talking about, do you love Jesus or are you interested in him for what he can do for you or for who he is? And how can we continue to return to meet him, to experience him as he is, and to know the all-important awe of knowing him for who he is? Let's read from John chapter 4. It's printed in your worship guide. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to John chapter 4. After 2 days, he's been in Samaria with the Samaritan people, the women at the well who have all come to faith. For after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Okay, John chapter 4. It's one of those common instances in the gospel where if we're reading it and we're kind of awake, we're like, what? What is going on? You know, isn't Jesus meant to be nice? You know, did he kind of have a bad day? Is he having a blood sugar bad mood? You know, what's going on? Because we see this guy come along, this desperate father, and look at Jesus' response to him in verse 48. He's just told them that his son's about to die. And so Jesus says to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What kind of Jesus is this? Guy comes with a need for healing. You know, will you heal my son? He's about to die. And Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. What is going on? Here we see Jesus address a conditional belief. And we're going to have 2 points this morning. Conditional belief and then awe-inspired faith. And first of all, we're looking at conditional belief. What's key to here is if you look at the two you words in Jesus' comment in verse 48. Both of those yous there are plural. They're not singular. If you have a Bible with you this morning, you might see a little kind of a footnote or a little superscript kind of letter there to direct you to a note that you might know and be clued in that Jesus is using the plural here. That's why Bibles are important, you know, physical Bibles. That's why study Bibles are great. I can't encourage you more when you are sitting down to read the Bible, to use a study Bible. If you're looking for one, the ESV study Bible is a great study Bible. It's not the only great study Bible, but so that we might be aware of these things. Otherwise, we miss something crucial, right? And we would think that Jesus was speaking just directly to this father, but he's not. He's speaking to those who are around. That's why the you is plural. We've been clued into that a little bit if we go back to verse 43. After the 2 days, he departed from Galilee. Jesus was in Samaria, the last place people would have expected the Messiah to be. And he was received well there. And Samaritans, these mongrels, these dogs, these people who had their ancestors had faithlessly forsaken God in exile, who had not stayed pure but had intermarried and lost their distinctiveness, they were receiving Jesus. And many of them were coming to faith. And after a couple of days, Jesus departs from Galilee. And then we have the kind of parenthetical comment. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. They were familiar with Jesus. Jesus was just a boy from Galilee. They'd heard of his family. He's one of our own. And that made it hard for them to see him for who he was. If you grew up in church, you know that struggle. Maybe you can remember in your kind of teenage years or your young adult years, realizing that you become overly familiar with Jesus and he really wasn't special to you. It was just something that you'd heard about and heard about and heard about. And you begin to realize that your faith is kind of your parents' traditions and practices. And you feel like there's nothing special really about Jesus. And that's what we see here as part of the dynamic. They've grown familiar with Jesus. And then also read on verse 45. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he'd done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. And then we find out in verse 46. So when he came to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. What we see here is, and this is kind of key, is the focus of the people in Galilee was not so much on who Jesus was, but what he could do. They'd heard about it. And that's what Jesus is addressing. And we see this as a theme in John and in the other Gospels, when people were more interested in the signs, more interested in what Jesus could do. For their Messiah was going to do stuff for them, they believed. He was going to free them from Roman rule and oppression. He was going to restore the kingdom of David. He was going to set up the righteous kingdom of Israel again, and it would be a powerhouse. And they were looking for a Messiah who would do things that would make their life better. And so their focus was not on Jesus for who he was, but was on their earthly life. That was their focus. A conditional faith is one that is focused on our earthly life, more on our earthly life than there is on Jesus himself. A conditional faith is focused more on our earthly life than it is on Jesus himself. And a conditional faith, obviously, kind of by definition, has conditions. And so with this man's request, heal my son, Jesus takes the opportunity to address conditional faith has conditions. Unless you see a sign, he says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Your belief is conditioned on signs. And when our belief is conditioned on those things, who is God? Who is the sovereign king? Our needs and our desires and our conditions become the king, become the sovereign. We put them above as a test. And in doing so, we put ourselves in the position of authority and power. If you do X, I will believe. I need you to do Y in order that I may follow you. Or even more subtly, how could you not do X? You know, how could God not be doing Y for us? We know those moments and those times and those conversations where our faith in God falters because he isn't providing the earthly life that we believe that we are due, that we've come to expect. And when we do that, we make ourselves sovereign. I was a little, more than a little skeptical when I heard that Martin Scorsese was going to be producing the movie of the book Silence. Scorsese's films are fascinating, but he never offers much resolution. They're raw and intense and disruptive, but they seldom offer answers. And Scorsese, who did The Last Temptation of Christ, you know, and is kind of public about being a lapsed Catholic, hasn't appeared to be friendly towards Christianity or religion. Not just that, but I started and probably read about half of the book Silence, and I couldn't keep going. It was too hard. It was intense, and it was broken. It's a movie about two missionaries who go to Japan, where it's illegal to preach about Christianity or to be a Christian, in order to find their mentor, who word has come back, he's apostatized. He's denied his faith. I was not encouraged about the movie, but I'm hearing from more and more people that it really is worth seeing. I thought it was going to be kind of anti-Christian, or at least, you know, that the presuppositions you had when you walked in, if you were a Christian, that you might find some hope and some inspiration. But if you're not a Christian, you're going to walk out of the movie even less likely to be a Christian. But what I'm hearing from people is that it's more nuanced than that. It's tough, but it's not something that necessarily provokes an anti-Christian sentiment. But what it does get at, and the silence that's referred to in the title, is the apparent silence of God. Where is God while these people who are his followers are being martyred? How can God not intervene in the midst of this suffering? Where is God when there's so much betrayal? And what it calls us to question, I think, is the conditional nature of our faith and how we believe that God owes us a certain kind of life. And when we believe that if God is not doing X, Y, Z, how can he be true or good? What does that mean for us real practically? Is it wrong for us to ask for healing? No. We just prayed for healing, right? Right, kind of at the, you know, in our service. We prayed for healing both as Kevin prayed and then before our time in the Word. It's not wrong to pray for healing. Is it wrong to pray for an end to suffering or for less suffering? No, it's not. But we also do realize that it's really easy for us to fall into kind of what I'll call a soft prosperity gospel, where we believe that God has promised us an earthly life that will have a shape, that will have a content, and there will be certain things that will not be in it. And we know that because when these things come along, we can look at God and say, what are you doing? Why? Or when we hear or read about people in the Bible being healed, to wonder, well, what about X, Y, and Z? You know, why didn't you heal that person? Why haven't you healed me? Why didn't you heal my mother, my father, my child? When we face suffering, we can begin to think in conditional terms. That's why I want to encourage you to see the movie Silence. Be prepared to be challenged. What's fascinating is that one of the actors, Andrew Garfield, who I think played Spider-Man, in preparation for the movie, he entered into the Ignatian practices, the practices of the priests and the particular types of priests that he was going to be playing. And even though the text of the movie, even though all of the suffering, Andrew Garfield came to faith in Jesus Christ and is talking about his faith in Jesus Christ. The soft prosperity gospel is not our only danger. There's also what I'm going to call a soft narcissistic gospel, where we can come to believe very easily, especially today, that the Christian life is all about me. Narcissus in the kind of the Greek mythology is a guy who fell in love with his reflection. He's a handsome man. And he fell in love with himself and he was fascinated with himself and his world became about himself. And it's very easy today because it's preached, it's written about, there are books that are promises that Christianity will and can make your wonderful life come true. That Christianity is all about you. Feeling good about yourself. And that's a soft, narcissistic gospel. When we read passages like this and we hear Jesus' question, we've got to ask ourselves, what has Jesus promised? What has God promised about our life on this earth? Yes, he has promised many good and beautiful and true things. But he's also promised that we will know suffering. He's also said very clearly that my kingdom is not of this earth. He's also told us that following him is hard. And it's important for us to grapple with that. And for you young people up in the balcony, yeah, I'm talking to you guys again. I know, hey, get some waves. It's important for you to know and for you to hear as you grew up in this world that God does not promise that if you follow him and do the right things, that you will not know suffering, that you will not know disappointment. He specifically tells us that if we follow him, we will know those things. We will know hardship. We will know disappointment. We will know failure. What has he promised us? He's promised us himself. And that's what we see as we move further into this passage. Look with me back again at verse 48. Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." How does his father respond? He repeats his request. He's not going to give up. Awe-inspired faith, first of all, is desperate. It's got nowhere else to go. It's not looking to other things. This man doesn't come like Nicodemus or others with questions. He doesn't even come kind of inquiring if Jesus is the Messiah. He's heard about what he can do, and he's driven by desperation. His faith is based on his desperation. An awe-inspired faith, the kind of faith we want, includes desperation. Secondly, look at what happens in verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son lives." Now, that's actually what Jesus says. I'm not sure why here the translation puts it this way. But three times in this passage, the phrase, "he lives," is what should be there. So Jesus says to him, "Go, your son lives." Now, what did the man ask? Look back. What did the man ask for? What did he want? He wanted Jesus to go with him. And what does Jesus say? Basically says, "No, you go." He's not going to do what the man has asked. And how does the man respond? The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Awe-inspired faith is an obedient faith. He hears the word of God. He hears the word of God, and he believes the word. And he went on his way. Awe-inspired faith hears from Jesus, recognizes the authority of his word, has confidence in the word of God, and believes in that, even when you have not yet seen the results. He believes. And then look what happens to his faith. Verse 51. "As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering." Again, that should say, told him that his son lives. "So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And he said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed, and all his household." Awe-inspired faith is a growing faith. This man's faith is growing. He believed Jesus at his word, and then as he saw this, he believed. Now, did he believe then? Did he believe after? Did he believe before? Did he believe what was going on? Well, what we see here is what we often see in Scripture, that our belief is dynamic. Our belief can grow, and our belief can shrink. And here we see that this man's belief grows, not just in himself, but also for his household. For his household. This man has met Jesus, and it's an awe encounter. He's experiencing him. Awe is what happens when we meet God for who he is. When he's not just an idea. When we hear him speak, and it does something in our hearts. When we encounter him on an ongoing basis, and it leads us to believe and to act and to obey. We're talking a lot about awe this year. Yesterday, I posted on Facebook, our church page, a link that I'd shared in my pastor weekly email this week. It's an article from the Atlantic magazine, not a Christian magazine, talking about the increase in people's focus on the importance of awe. No kidding. The editors of the Atlantic magazine are obviously listening to my sermons here. And here's what they talk about in summarizing multiple studies. In one set of studies, watching nature videos induced awe. Now, that's a quote. I'm not reading their stuff and calling what, I'm not labeling awe on top of this article, okay? One set of studies watching nature videos induced awe, which in turn reduced tolerance for uncertainty, which led to a stronger belief in God or the supernatural. So watching nature videos led to awe, which led to a tolerance for uncertainty and stronger belief in God or the supernatural. Another study, awe reduced belief in science amongst religious people. For the non-religious people in the study, awe increased belief in evolution as an orderly versus random process. So that study for the people who didn't believe in God and made them believe that evolution was orderly and deliberate and not random. Awe makes spiritual and religious people feel a greater sense of oneness with others. And this oneness, I'm directly quoting, and this oneness can make us nicer. Researchers found that inducing awe, say by having people stand in a grove of tall trees, increased generosity, in part by stoking the feelings of us feeling small. Awe can make us nicer. Putting a bunch of religious people in a grove of tall trees had an impact that led them to be nicer and more generous. It also shapes our sense of time. Get this. One series of studies found that awe made, and every time I've said the word awe, it's a direct quote, okay? One series of studies found that awe made time feel more plentiful, which increased life satisfaction. When you experience awe, your perception of time changes. You feel like you have more time. A time doesn't become something precious that you have to kind of cling on to. It expands your understanding of time. It feels more plentiful. That has increased life satisfaction, a willingness to donate time to charity, and preferences for experience over material products. In a study of 56 astronauts' memoirs, okay, do you think being an astronaut would kind of increase or decrease your faith in God? When you see the power of humanity, when you defy gravity, or when you break the laws of science, or when you become kind of godlike over the earth? Well, here's a study of 56 astronauts' memoirs, interviews, and oral histories. The astronauts appear to experience increases in spirituality and universalism. That is the belief in an interconnected humanity. So you go up into space and you look down, where you have awe at the power of the rocket and you see the cosmos, at least to you believing in God and increasing your spirituality. An awe-inspired faith is important. It's relevant. It's important that we pursue this, that we come back again. When we lapse, we can crawl back and say, God, help me meet you and know you afresh. When we say, God, I realize I've been distant, I've been using you, help me to fall in love with you again. Help me to love you for who you are. Show me yourself. That's why, as you think about the songs that we've sung this morning, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him with many crowns. They're reminding us, we're reminding each other that he is king. There's songs about him to lift our focus from ourselves and to point us to him. Afterwards, towards the end of our service, we're going to sing a song about suffering. I'm going to sing a song that has multiple verses. Jesus, I my cross have taken. To remind us that we pick up our cross and we follow him. That we carry our cross, that we know suffering. Because this world is a broken place. Let me tie something back up because I didn't do a good job of this earlier on. We know suffering. We know things that are wrong. We know death. We see evil in this world. We see hatred. And we know things are wrong. And we cry out, where is God? And that's a biblical response. Oh, we cry, where is God and what are you doing? Oh, we can turn to the Psalms, where many, many, many of them will say, where are you, God? Have you fallen asleep? The Scriptures call us to question God and to take our pain to Him. And they also remind us that we live in a broken world that was spoiled by sin. And that there is evil in the world at the invitation of humanity. Can we understand it all? No. But God has told us that that evil in the world breaks His heart. And that's why He didn't just wipe out humanity and start again on a planet in a distant nebula. That's why He took on flesh. And He entered into this world. And He suffered. God died. And so when we think that God is immune to our suffering, or has forgotten us, or doesn't care, we got to remind ourselves in our pain that God died. That God took on flesh. He entered into our world. He had His heart broken. He wept. He was not worshipped. His own people rejected Him. Oh, one of His disciples betrayed Him for money. All of His disciples denied knowing Him. They abandoned Him. God understands and He knows suffering. So when we cry out in pain, we find a God who understands. A God who wants to come alongside us and say, I know. I have experienced this too, and I hate this, and it's broken my heart. One day all things will be made new, and if you believe in me and trust in me, you will live for eternity with no more tears. And so crying out to God in suffering doesn't necessarily make our faith conditional. As long as when we do, we realize that we need Him. As much as we pray for relief, as much as we pray for justice, that we got to pray, God, give me Yourself. Give me Yourself. For what I need is not just answers. This man's son that was healed, he would die again. He was saved from death, but his body each day had cells that were dying. And God has promised us Himself on this earth. That He would meet us, that He would walk with us, that He would give us Himself. And we got to meet Him. And as we meet Him, we got to grow in obedient faith. We look at the example of this man, and he went, he obeyed Jesus, even though Jesus wasn't giving him what he wanted. And he left. Jesus said, go. And he went. Our obedience deepens faith. So when we begin to think that faith is all about feeling and feeling good and feeling motivated, we have to remind ourselves that no, faith sometimes involves obedience and doing what God says and trusting Him with the rest. We've got to pray, God, deepen my faith. Grow my faith. Show me Yourself. My faith is not a stagnant thing. It's something that needs to grow. So grow my faith. Tune my heart. We're going to sing that. Tune my heart. And what we're saying is, God, change my heart. My heart is out of sync. My heart is not in tune. Tune my heart to what You want. Change my heart. Give me Your desires. Help me because my desires are corrupted and are tainted and are influenced. And the desires of my heart, they're not pure. They're not good. So tune my heart. Get your little spanner and your tuning fork and get in here and tweak it and adjust it that it might be in tune with You. Give me the habits that I need to have, the habits that will form my heart. I'm going to close with this. We're talking in our School of Discipleship class about this very thing, about how our hearts are formed by our habits. Our hearts are formed by the commercials that we watch, by the movies that we watch, by the books that we read.
They tweak our heart and they tune our heart to a particular melody. And it's the melody of the promises of the world. And we need habits to retune our hearts. Disciplines, practices, melodies. That looks like reading our Bibles, meditating on Scripture, singing Christian songs. For my family, it means after church when we're driving home, the radio's not on, which drove me nuts when I was a kid. It was a rule in our family. Thought it was stupid. Couldn't wait till I was in charge and I could drive and I was in charge of the radio. And now I'm doing it to my kids. I'm like, no, no radio. Because we want to disciple our hearts through our practices. To not run away to the melody of the world, but to come back and to find God. To sit in His presence, to meet Him. And what He does is He promises Himself. What's beautiful in this passage is God didn't ask anything from this man. He didn't make the man pledge anything. He didn't say, if you promise to follow me, you know, if you follow me for a good little while. He doesn't ask him to worship him. He doesn't even say, I want you to believe now that I'm the Messiah. And that's the grace of the gospel. In all of this, God doesn't say, get it right, and then I will meet you. God doesn't say, behave yourself well for a couple of days, and then I'll open your eyes that you might know me and experience me. God meets us in our desperation. He meets us in our brokenness. He meets us when we are the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter who has been gone, shaming His name. Being an embarrassment to His reputation. And when He sees us return, He runs to us. That's the beautiful grace of the gospel. We're going to sing and ask God to tune our hearts. Then we're going to receive the Lord's Supper where He's going to feed us Himself. When we haven't done anything right. When we haven't fixed ourselves. And then we're going to sing, Jesus, I my cross have taken. As we pledge ourselves to Him. Let's pray. God, Heavenly Father, would you meet us? Would you feed us? Would you help us? Would you meet us in our contracts, in our conditional faith, in our suffering, our difficulty, our anger, our frustration, and our desperation? Would you meet us in those things? And would you give us yourself? And would you hurry to restore this earth? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.